Again, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning back to that, last week we were in Malachi chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier, and we discovered that the nation of Judah had made a covenant with God under Nehemiah's governance, and they became defiled before God because they didn't follow the promise that they had made with God under Nehemiah's rule. And we discovered that Nehemiah had to go out of the area for a period of time. And it wasn't a very long period of time, but it was long enough for them to be able to have unraveled spiritually. And the address that Malachi is giving from God is directed to the priests. And we took some time to understand the charges that God had levied with the chastening that was promised and that would be applied by God. We then learned the requirements that were listed for giving God respect. God had a list of things that he expected the Judah and the priests, primarily leading them spiritually, to accomplish. And we uncovered a list of requirements. So let me just remind you of what those things, or a few of those things, were as they relate to Malachi and his address to Judah. He mentions that the proper priest, a godly priest, a God-fearing priest, was to fear the Lord and obey him. Unquestioned obedience. God had given his commandments in the earlier part of the Old Testament in the Pentateuch. And we know that there's that moral law of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And then there were other commands that God had given to his people to demonstrate their identity with a holy God. Secondly, he gave them the list that he receives the word and teaches it. These priests were to take God's word as it was taught to them and then to teach it accordingly. And yet there was a failure with that. They distorted the truth. They knew the truth. It's not that they hadn't learned it. It isn't that they hadn't fully understood it. It's that they twisted it to fit their purpose and to fit their program. Thirdly, we learned that in Malachi 2, that a priest was to live what he taught. And that would seem to make sense. The person who gives the word of God ought to not only teach it, as thus saith the Lord, but ought to live it as it matters, that God's word and his expectation to his people matters to the one who is delivering as the representative of God. And we touched a little bit on the fact that that matters today very much too. Pastors represent God. Church leadership represents God. It's not live it however you feel or whichever way you want to interpret it. It's live it according to what you know God is saying in that text. And part of our struggle in interpreting Scripture properly is that we don't blend in our culture and our context. We take it straight from the meaning of God at that time. And these priests were not doing that. They were misrepresenting God's holiness, misrepresenting God's righteousness, misrepresenting God's plan and program for his people to rightly represent God before the rest of the nations. And then the second part of this list, or the fourth part, was that he seeks to turn others from sin. Well, how could a priest do that in the condition that we saw these priests acting and the way in which God was chastening and condemning them? They were no different than the world. In fact, they were inviting the world to come in and to kind of blend their presentation of God as if it was to be a worldly acceptable kind of activity to do. And God said, no, that's not the way I operate. I am a holy God. I am separate from the world. And I represent holiness, because that's who I am. You priests need to do the same. And so as we were uncovering that and coming to our conclusion last week, we noted the fact that Peter has something to say about priests as well. And so I made the promise that, Lord willing, we would be looking at Peter's text as given by inspiration. And so that's why we're here at 1 Peter 2, not taking a break from Malachi, but interjecting in our 21st century churches as to what God's requirement for priests is. After addressing believers to purifying themselves, Peter in his letter presents ready-minded believers that they are to live holy lives. Not much different than what God was teaching his priests in the Old Testament, particularly in the end of God's verbal ministry to the nation of Judah. They were to also grow. They were to look like priests. Priests who offered living sacrifices. If you recall, a part of the dilemma, I'll call it a dilemma, it was much worse than that. It was a degradation of God's program. These priests in Malachi were allowing for sickly, blemished sacrifices to be offered on the altar. And we understood that the reason why they were allowing this when God had condemned it was because many of these people did not have a proper sacrifice, which meant that as a priest, they would not be able to feed off the sacrifices God had promised. And so they were looking at themselves as the beneficiary or lack thereof if there wasn't a sacrifice. And so they distorted God's plan. They confused God's message, which brought charges against the priest and the people. So too in the New Testament, we find that we are to be offering sacrifices. One of the best verses in all the New Testament, not that it's the only one, but one of the best ones because it has the phrase in there, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy. First thing off the bat, what kind of sacrifice? Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, which is a description of what a holy sacrifice is to look like. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? We've got to be in the Bible. This is where God's instruction is given to us. This is how we understand how we are to act, how we are to think, decisions that need to be made, how should they be made, and then the timing in which they need to be made. So a holy, acceptable, not conformed to this world, transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may present that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. We're to be living sacrifices in the New Testament under the New Covenant, just as they were to be in the Old Covenant. Except there's more to it. Peter itemizes the seriousness for every believer here in this text, as we are to consider ourselves already enlisted in this priesthood. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and what I mean by that is that you understand that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a Roman cross, to shed his innocent, sinless blood as the payment for your sin and mine. And you acknowledge that that is true. You acknowledge that you're a sinner and needed Jesus to pay for your sin. And by virtue of that understanding, you do exactly as Paul had pronounced in Romans chapter 10, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible with promise on the authority of God in his word, thou shalt be saved. you believe that gospel message, then we understand something together, that we are now enlisted as part of the priesthood of God. Now, that I know that seems a little far-fetched. I know that perhaps you have background in certain religions where there are priests that are very distinctively different in their dress, in their approach, in their position in so-called churches. But you know, when we look at this text, we begin to understand that there's no facade. It is only an understanding of what God's mind wants for His people to be thinking, living, and growing by. So, as called of God to rightly represent Him as priests under the new covenant, we must realize several things. First of all, we need to realize the construction of biblical Christianity, the significance of your life built on Jesus Christ. The significance of your life built on Jesus Christ. It's not just a prayer to be prayed so that you can live the rest of your life however you think it needs to be lived, and then hope that when the time comes, either you die or Jesus fulfills His promise by coming in the clouds and calling the church unto Himself, that you'll be in heaven and that'll be all wonderful. It's much broader and deeper than that. It's not a prayer for salvation to get to heaven. It's a prayer for salvation to bring us into a right relationship with God and therefore rightly represent God wherever our feet are walking, wherever we are planting ourselves. The significance of our lives being built on Jesus Christ provides for us the understanding of the kind of construction for Christianity. And these are terms used in chapter 2 that speak of construction. Beginning in verse 4 again, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The believer's collection or his supply, we have a continuing intimate communion with the Lord. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. This one who is a living stone, this is the believer who has been placed on the chief cornerstone. And for that reference, we come down here to the end of this section, beginning in verse 7. Unto you, therefore, verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's in Jerusalem. Zion is another term for Jerusalem. What took place in Jerusalem? Jesus died on the cross. He's buried and rose again. He became the chief cornerstone of all things spiritual, if you will. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 22. Elect. God planned it this way. Precious. This is a wonderful gift of God, a wonderful salvation. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded or put to shame. Put to shame before who? Before God. God's made this promise. He's provided this salvation. He's brought and paid for the privilege of being called a child of God. Now we're to walk in the power and in the newness of that life. We have this intimate communion with the Lord because He saved us. This is the first step in practicing holiness. Remain in the presence of Christ through intimate fellowship with the Lord. This is what the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 5 through 15, which I'll be addressing this afternoon with the folks at the rest home. It's about where Jesus is teaching and says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches, to his disciples, to believers. And in that context, the Father, God the Father, is called the husbandman, the vine dresser, the one who's got the pruning clippers. And he's going through his vineyard and he wants to see fruit. And there are some branches who bring no fruit, and he clips them. There are branches that are providing fruit. They have some life, and they get clipped. The dead branches get put away. But the clipping that goes on brings more fruit. That's God's working in our lives. That's us growing. That's us taking nourishment and strength from the Lord to grow in his grace and to live a distinctively holy life in an otherwise dark and sinful, self-centered world. Peter used living hope in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As Christians, we are not remembering death only. When we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not just celebrating his death and his burial. We're celebrating his resurrection. We're celebrating his promise of a soon return. We're celebrating the fact that he's given us life and that we can enjoy it more abundantly here in a world where the world thinks that all they need is another something of this or another pleasure of that, when all of those things are nothing but filthiness and a waste of time. In chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter used the phrase living word. And now Peter refers to Christ as the living stone. In chapter 2 and verse 4, a living stone. Because he raised from the dead in victory, conquering the grave, conquering death. We who were dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive through Jesus Christ. This cannot be omitted at this point of asking this question. How is your fellowship with Jesus? How is your walk with the Lord? Does it demonstrate a living hope? Or is it sort of muddled? A little disfigured, maybe in the closet. Is it real? Is your fellowship with the Lord alive? Is there substance to it? This is not to be picking at anyone. This is to be provoking us to think, what is happening with my walk with the Lord today? How was my walk with the Lord this past week? Was it real? Did I even talk to him? Did I even take a moment to open his Bible that he's preserved for me to understand his mind and to walk according to his word so that I would rightly represent him, the holy God, and be living and striving in that holy manner? The benefit of this communion is the fact that we take this collection, this supply of God's blessing by virtue of our salvation in Christ. And now we're exercising in it. We're enjoying what we have received. Verse 5, "He also is lively stones to build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." You who came to know Jesus as your Savior, those who called upon the name of the Lord, those who recognize that your sin offends holy God, and the only way that his wrath could be satisfied was that he sent his only Son, not just from heaven, but he took upon himself the form of a man We call that the incarnation. He became flesh. All for the payment of the sins of the world, your sins, my sins. The world counted him worthy to be rejected. The wise God held Jesus to be precious. We go back to chapter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was the perfect sacrifice. What were these Old Testament priests doing in Malachi's day? They were just putting any old animal out there. They didn't see it as rightly representing God. They saw how it was going to benefit them. How they could end up getting the meal that they needed or thought they needed. Being able to have their needs met rather than thinking, how does God's name get rightly represented? This is what the term glorify God means. Rightly representing God. Paul reminds the Corinthian church, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do it in a way that rightly represents him. And isn't it interesting in that verse, chapter 10, verse 31? These are mundane things. Eating, drinking, do all to the glory of God. Do your eating to the glory of God. Do your drinking to the glory of God. Now, there are some today who would just say, well, I'll think about God when I do these things. That's not what that verse is teaching. Can God be glorified in the way that I approach my eating, the way in which I approach my drinking, what or whatever I do, whatever your hobby may be, whatever things you enjoy, can they truly identify God is being holy in your life? The work of God is building his people into a spiritual house. Jesus started teaching this in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where he was teaching the disciples and he was giving attention to Peter at this particular moment. And he says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, a lot of people misinterpret the scripture and think that Jesus was saying, on Peter as a person, he was going to build his church. That is not the case. Peter identified Christ as the rock on which his church was built. For he is the chief cornerstone. Peter reiterates that in this second chapter. Without there being a cornerstone in a construction, you've got a shaky foundation. Not one worth building and investing in. There's only one chief cornerstone upon which we can confidently build our eternal home. It's on Jesus Christ. My hope is built on his righteousness. Not my righteousness, not my ideas, not my thoughts, not my prestige, not my privileges, on Jesus Christ alone. Believers not only make up the stones for the building of the church, but we serve in his church. Notice again in verse 5, he also is lively stones, you believers. These believers were scattered in five different provinces throughout this area in which Peter was writing to these believers. He says, you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Take your position in Christ seriously. Take your position of the privilege of being called a child of God by virtue of his salvation and recognizing that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That no other way can we approach God the Father. And we build on Jesus Christ, that chief cornerstone. And we not only make up the stones for the building of the church, we get to serve in the church. All believers are priests. Now, there were no female priests in the Old Testament, so let me just mention this for a moment. There are female priests in the New Testament. Man or woman, boy or girl, senior saint or senior in college or high school, you, by virtue of your trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, embracing his grace, that gift of eternal life, you are a priest. And we are all called to represent God and his Son. Our conduct matters. Our conversation matters. Our approach in general matters to God. We are representatives of him. One of the great verses in the book of Hebrews is chapter 4, verse 16, where believers are given this wonderful reminder of what took place at the cross. When Jesus shouted, "It is finished," we read Hebrews 4 and verse 16 with the understanding that now all believers have immediate access to God in heaven. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, before we get too excited about the personal blessing of that, as a priest, we represent people as much as we represent the person of Jesus Christ. We represent others. We're a stand between. That curtain that was in the temple, only the high priest could go in there under the right qualifications and carrying out the right requirements, could present the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus Christ died and said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, that curtain, which was not a very thin curtain, it was a very thick curtain, tore from the top to the bottom. God tore that curtain, opened up the Holy of Holies, so that everyone who calls upon Jesus as their sacrifice, acceptable unto God, has immediate access to God in heaven. We call that prayer. But also, as we have that privilege of prayer and communing with God, we also stand between God and others who need to hear the gospel. A priest is not just personally interested in himself. He ought to be interested in other people. This is part of sharing the goodness of God and the goodness of his salvation with a world who is dying in their sin. They're blinded by their selfishness and their sin, and they need to hear. Priests just don't have a position to hold. They have a practice to do. The blessing of God's construction in verse 5 helps us understand this. Many times the church may look unattractive to the world. Why would I want to go there? Why would anybody want to get up on a Sunday morning and go to church? Don't you just all sit there and sit like bumps on a log and listen to somebody bang their gums for an hour and a half? Well, that's the way the world looks at it, because they don't understand the content of the truth of God's word being taught and preached, and how that is to affect the individuals who are sitting even here this morning. The church is God's structure for his children to grow in grace. Church was never intended by God to be an option. It was never considered to be something you schedule into your calendar if it fits. For the Christian, we're priests representing God. It's the priority of our lives, because the person of Jesus Christ is the priority of our lives. The person in place are the focal point in the New Testament. God is the chief architect. Let's look down to verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. That's an important statement. Don't let the normalcy of that sentence put you to sleep. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. In other words, God is speaking this. Here's some more truth from God. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, Christian, but unto them which be disobedient, the unbeliever, or those who have not been given the gospel yet, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, that would be the Jews, the same is made the head of the corner. There's that chief cornerstone again. Verse 8, more construction. And a stone of stumbling. The Jews have been stumbling over Jesus being their Messiah for over 2,000 years. I read an article recently, I believe it was this past week, where somebody made a tweet about, unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Now, if you know your Bible, in your heart you should say something like, yes, that's right, or amen, it's true. But a Jewish representative, now, I'm not sure if it was a state representative or if it was in the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C., reacted to that as a Jew and said, well, that's kind of bigoted. Well, if you understand the word bigot, that is not true. That's the wrong word. You could have said that's narrow-minded, and yes, that's true, Jesus, and I'll refer back to John chapter 14 and verse 6 again. Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me only. And I'm emphasizing the only there. That is narrow. Not all roads or all churches or all religions lead to God. There is only one way. And Christian, as priests in the priesthood of God under the new covenant, we are to rightly represent that unashamedly. Not that we have to be nasty or in their face or pinch them or poke them or stomp on their foot. You just consistently share the blessing of the good news that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only one who's still alive. All these other gods and all these other programs, they serve something other than Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus something else. And very clearly, Peter is saying here, we're all talking about Jesus here. And those whose lives have been affected eternally, yes, immediately, yes, while we're here on earth, but the ramifications of that cry for God's salvation and his redemption carries us from life through death into eternity. God is the chief architect. Every believer belongs to one spiritual house. There is to be unity in the brethren. And there is still the need for the distinction that there is only one way. Jesus is the believer's fortress. He's their rock. Jesus is the believer's refuge. He's their stronghold. And yet the Jews look at Jesus and stumble over him. He becomes an offense to them, even in modern day, by illustration of that representative making that comment that anybody who believed that Jesus was the only way for hope is a bigot. Jesus is the believer's foundation, And that's true for every generation. From the generation in Peter's day to the 21st century today, Jesus is the only foundation upon which we can confidently build our lives upon. Now, in verses 9 and 10, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here we find the stain of the culture, the corruption from the culture. He's rejected. He was rejected. In time past, we're not a people. You were not people of God. I was not a person of God in my past. But now we are people of God. What made the difference? Jesus. Jesus. They, the Jews, rejected Jesus because he was not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. They stumbled over him, referring back up to verse 4. They regard darkness, disobedience, rebellion. And again, I refer back to Malachi 2. There's a reference why they are representing God in a position of a priest. They are acting like the world. They are carrying out worldly ideas, worldly philosophy. Well, God expects a sacrifice, so we don't have this right one. We might as well do this one over here. Whoa! This is the problem with the church today. We think that we can negotiate God's way and say, well, we found a, not a better way, but a workable way. God bless it. We're going to pray over this. God, please bless this. Well, we don't have a pastor. So a church may say, well, Sister Helga over here, she knows her Bible pretty well. She's been teaching Sunday school for 1,400 years, and she's been a real stalwart in the church, and maybe we should go and invite her to be our pastor. No. Allow Helga to continue to teach her Sunday school class. She does not meet the qualifications of Scripture to be the pastor. She cannot be, first of all, the husband of one wife. She's not a man. And therefore, the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 need to be followed. We don't give God reason to do it our way. It's his way. But what if? That sort of sounds like our children at home, doesn't it? No, you can't do that. Well, what if? No. God's way or no way? Well, we don't want to offend people. How about we just tell them that God loves them and all they need to do is pray and ask God to take them to heaven when they die? That's not the gospel. The gospel is sinners can only be saved, and sinners need to understand that they're sinners. And that's not just me saying that they're a sinner or you saying that they're a sinner. We have to take them to the Word of God that shows them that they're a sinner. And a good place to start is the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before you. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Have you ever coveted? Not me. Lie. I've coveted. I'm sure you have too. Bearing false witness. Just, you know, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so we're just going to give them a little bit of the answer and not give it all to them. It's bearing false witness. We're sinning. We're sinning against them. We're sinning against ourselves. Well, I don't have any other gods before me. Where do you spend the most amount of your time? That would be classified as worship. What are you worshiping? Who's more important? You see, the world needs to hear this. And if we only give a little bit of God's word and not all of it, we're as well as lying to them that the way to get to heaven is just to pray a prayer. See, the world, in its religion, still embraces darkness. They live in disobedience. They rebel in this way of life, just as the Old Testament priests were doing in Malachi chapter 2. Also, as part of verses 9 and 10, we see the seal of the Christian faith, the crowning purpose of Christianity. And with this, I'll have to wrap it up and make some adjustments for next week. The crowning purpose of Christianity, the seal of the Christian faith, again, is garnered here in these two verses of 9 and 10. A chosen generation. This speaks to God's grace. How does one become a chosen generation? Not because you're born into it. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, this is where the priests came through. This was the tribal or the tribe in which the priests were groomed and taught and educated. And it's a fascinating, at least it's fascinating to me to read through all the qualifications. They go through all this training. They can't be a priest until they're 30 years old. And then they can't serve but more than 20 years because 50 years they're out. And I often thought as a 40-year-old pastor, wow, that's the way to go. 30 years old, step into ministry. 50 years old. Not that you're stepping out of ministry, but the heaviness of the ministry is now off your shoulders and on to the next generation. Now, what does the old guy do? He helps train the younger guys. That's a message for a whole different time. But these priests were constantly shifting, changing over time. Haven't we done the same in our churches? Just take our own country's history for a moment. Go back to the 1600s. We had some people who came and landed in New England before it was New England. And they came for the purpose of doing what? Worshiping God. They wanted the freedom to worship God. They wanted what we're enjoying today, the freedom to worship God together. What's happened since the 1600s? We've made a mess of things. The church, in general, is a mess. Well, why are there so many different churches? Because the church is a mess. We've gotten away from the Word of God, and everybody thinks that they have a better way. Now, we may have Baptists in our name. And there's history to that. But the bottom line is, the Word of God is the pinnacle of our existence, of our ministry, and of our purpose. It's not a denomination. It is the Word of God. And our privilege is to take this wonderful blessing of our personal salvation in Christ alone and then to collectively come together and understand that God's grace has showered upon us and He has chosen to love us and use us so that we could rightly represent Him in a crooked and perverse world. The crowning priesthood is this royal priesthood. You'd be hard-pressed to find it, but it is clearly defined for us here. We have this statement in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 where the priests are being described and God is telling Moses how He wants things to be done. And by the time we get to chapter 19, God is addressing Moses, and he's telling Aaron and presenting things. And in verse 6 of Exodus 19, it says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Now, I would have thought maybe a temple of priests. The church wasn't even in view at this time, but we would say a church of priests. But a kingdom? A kingdom is like an empire. A kingdom is ruled by a king. We have a royal statement blended with a priestly term. And they are to form in Israel a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This is from the Lord. So we come to our text, and Peter just bolts out and says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In this generation, which would have been the first century, you first believers in these five provinces, you are a chosen generation. Chosen by who? Chosen by God. And a royal, a kingly, I think of purple and gold. A royal priesthood. You're more than just occupying an office. You are representing God Almighty. Israel temporarily forfeited this privilege because of its apostasy. They had turned from the truth. And because of the wicked leaders that crucified Jesus Christ, their Messiah, today, the church is a royal priesthood, united with the royal priest, Jesus Christ. This is a priesthood that exercises rule. Just doesn't make dogma, make statements, spouts off Bible. This will ultimately come to pass in Christ's future kingdom, according to Revelation 5 and Revelation 20. Until Israel's future acceptance of Jesus Christ, God has replaced the nation with the church as far as representing Jesus Christ, representing God. Now, one day Israel will come back. Jesus will come. He will set up his throne in Jerusalem. And he will rule and reign there as what we call the 1,000-year or the millennial reign of Christ. But until then, Israel is apostate as a people. They have rejected Messiah. And now Gentiles, as prophesied in the Old Testament, the message would be given to them, and they would receive it, and now it's our privilege to share it. We have a citizenship that is heavenly, a citizenship that is holy. Paul approaches this by describing it as a holy nation or a holy people. This is why we set up a wall of separation in our living as believers individually and collectively as a church. Israel in the Bible is described as having forgotten their special calling and broke down the walls of separation. God expects his people to show a distinction between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean, as he did in Leviticus 10:10. Christian people, we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, rightly called to rightly represent him. We're part of God's family. That should mean something to us. See, for most of us, and I include myself, some of these terms we've heard for a very long time, and they become commonplace to us. But to think of being part of God's family, meditate on that this afternoon. I have been gifted to be part of God's family, not because I'm a human being, not because of what my parents believe, but because I was confronted with the gospel and I believed it. I received it. I cried out for God's mercy to save me. And by faith, based on his word, he did. And many of you have that same testimony. We are part of God's family. I'll have to stop there this morning, but I'm going to tell you, I went to college. I was the first one in our family to go. My dad and I made a quick trip down. Well, he made a quick trip back. I still stayed. And before he left, he said, "You're the only one that carries on the Austin name." And in so many words, it was interpreted in my 18-year-old brain as, "Don't blow it." But it was more like, "Live like it. Live like the name. Live the way you were taught. Live the way you know you're to live." In essence, that's what Jesus said to his disciples. "I've taught you, now go and do it." And we have the privilege of Scripture that reminds us that we've been saved. Now it's time for us to live it. It's time for us to grow. It's time for us to show the holiness and righteousness and goodness and mercy of God. That's what New Testament priests do. None are exempt from it. All are called to it. Let us all embrace it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us. And I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't have that assurance that they are right with you, that they are part of your family, I pray, Lord, that you would tug on their heart. Remind them that you love them and paid for their sin, that you would not only pay for their sin, but that on the merits of the righteousness of the one who died on the cross for them, Jesus Christ, they can be brought into a right relationship with you and live with you for all eternity. And yet we're called to live in this world still. Help us to embrace the privilege of our own priesthood as the priesthood of Jesus Christ, as a royal priesthood. What a proud title that is. May we live courageously in a polluted world, in a me-first world. May we show the love of Christ. May we live the holiness of Christ. And may we share the gospel of Christ to those who must hear that message. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us as we take a moment to consider what we've heard today. We know the failures of the Old Testament priests. Lord, I know for myself, and I pray this for each here who know you as Savior, that we would not fail in our wonderful privilege. Help us, Father, to be focused. Help us to commit to a firm position of standing for Jesus, even when the world may call us bigoted. Yes, we're narrow-minded because the Bible is. We're narrow-minded because there's only one way, and that's through Jesus alone. Help us, Father, today to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be challenged. And for those that you're convicting to be saved, I pray that they would surrender and turn to you and pray for that wonderful